The following sermon, entitled The Conquering of Sihon and Og, number 25 in the series on God's Church in the Wilderness, was preached on the evening of July 19th, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
This evening is Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Let's go ahead and begin reading at verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 35, and then the whole of what we read will be the text for tonight's sermon. The previous verses record Israel journeying through the wilderness to the point where they're at now. Numbers chapter 21, verse 21. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king's highway until we be passed by the borders. And Sihon would not suffer, that is, he would not allow Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities and dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Arnon is a river. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, Come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, he hath given his sons that escaped, and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished unto Dibon, and we have laid them waste, even unto Nophah, which reacheth unto Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jahazir, and they took the villages thereof, and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and to him, as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. We end our scripture reading at that point. As I said, the whole of what we read is the text for this evening's sermon. As Christians, we are pilgrims passing through this world into and toward the promised land. But as we travel, is it not the case that so often we grow weary? We become discouraged at times as we travel through the wilderness of this world, and perhaps it's even the case that we begin to wonder, are we ever going to make it? We know that there is an eternal rest waiting for us, but it seems so distant. We begin to wonder, will we ever arrive at that promised rest? Child of God, if this is your experience in any way tonight, that you have grown discouraged or weary, then this passage of Scripture is for you. Because this passage of Scripture is a word of encouragement for pilgrims as they travel through the wilderness. Because here in this passage, we see that before we ever even cross over the Jordan into the promised land, God gives His people both victories and a portion of their inheritance already in this life. In other words, it's not always defeat and misery. But already now, already here, God gives us a little foretaste of the eternal rest and the eternal victory that is waiting for us. Regarding the context, Israel is traveling north along the borders of the land of Edom and Moab. Perhaps you remember from last week that Israel had wanted to pass through the land of Edom, take the king's highway north in the land of Edom, and continue on around the Dead Sea to enter the promised land. But Edom said no, and that meant Israel had to take that long detour. First, they had to travel south to get to the very southern border of the land of Edom, and then they had to go all the way around the other side. And then they came to the southern border of Moab. And that's history we're not covering tonight, but they made the same request, asking the people of Moab, can we please just pass through your land and use the highway? But Moab likewise said no. And that means Israel has to continue picking their way through the wilderness out in far to the east of Moab. And so now, at this point in the history, in those verses that we passed over in Numbers 21, Israel has journeyed around Moab, and that means they're at the northeastern border of Moab, and thus the southeastern border of the land of the Amorites. And now that they're on the border of the land of the Amorites, they once again make the same request. Can we please just pass through your land? But this time, their request will result in battle. As the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, come out against the people and attack the nation of Israel. But in God's mercy, He would deliver the Amorites and these two kings into the hand of Moses and the Israelites with a view to giving them that very land. So this evening we consider the conquering of Sihon and Og. That's the theme for this evening's sermon, the conquering of Sihon and Og. First, we'll look at the smiting of kings. Second, the possessing of land. And third, the calling for Israel. First, the smiting of kings. Second, the possessing of land. Third, the calling for Israel. This history, as we alluded to in the introduction, begins with Israel requesting passage through the land of the Amorites. That's what we have in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, "And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king's highway until we be past thy borders." Israel wanted to use the king's highway because right now in their journey headed north, if they would turn straight west, they would run into the Dead Sea. So they still have to get further north. But now rather than going on the outskirts of the land of the Amorites, they want to cut in a little ways and travel along a highway because that'll be much easier than picking their way through the wilderness. And so they make this request. And you notice that this is a very reasonable request that they make because they tell Sihon, look, we're not going to take anything. We're not going to eat your food. We're not going to drink your water. And whatever we do take, according to Deuteronomy 2 verse 28, we'll buy from you. This will be good from your economy. Think about it, all the money coming in from us as we buy goods along the highway. Furthermore, this is a reasonable request because at some point they would have to turn west. Because once they get far enough north, the only way to get to the Jordan River and thus to the promised land of Canaan would be to pass through the land of the Amorites. This was a very reasonable request. But nevertheless, Sihon's response was to attack the people of Israel. We read of that in verse 23. And Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. In other words, Sihon's response was not merely to say, no, you may not come, nor was it merely what the Edomites did, that they gathered together soldiers and came with a show of military force, but then didn't do anything with that army. The Amorites and Sihon go a step beyond that because they actually attack the people of Israel. The end of verse 23, and they fought against Israel. That is, they initiated this battle. This was an unprovoked attack upon God's people. What explains this? What explains such a hostile response to such a reasonable request? Well, certainly there's the natural explanation that's on the surface here, namely that no doubt Sihon viewed the nation of Israel as a threat. The nations living in the land of Canaan and around the land of Canaan knew full well the recent history of the nation of Israel, that they had come up out of Egypt and that they were on their way to this land with intentions to settle there. And thus, the Amorites no doubt thought, if we let these people through, they're going to become a rival nation. Even if they're on the other side of the Jordan River, they may well come one day to try to take our land. So they viewed them as a threat, but that's not the main reason here. There's a deeper explanation, a deeper reason than simply viewing Israel as a threat. And the deeper reason is that we see here the hatred of the world for God and for His church. Because these Amorite nations represent the world, the wicked world in the sense of the enemy of the church. And we know that because the Amorites are descendants of Canaan. And Canaan is that son of Ham whom Noah cursed, indicating to us that the descendants of Canaan and therefore the Amorites represent the seed of the serpent in the Old Testament at this time. And we know from Jesus' own teaching that the world is opposed to the church. Jesus taught us in no uncertain terms that the world hates Jesus Christ and therefore hates His church. And that's not just a New Testament phenomenon. That was true already in the Old Testament. The world in that day hated the Old Testament Israelites because the Messiah would come from the nation of Israel. That then is the reason why Sihon and the Amorites attack. They want to keep Israel from passing through. They want to prevent Israel from reaching their promised rest. Now we can go even deeper. Why did the Amorites attack? What's the reason? What's the explanation? Well, the deeper explanation is that this was all according to God's sovereign purpose. And we say that in light of the parallel account of this history in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. Deuteronomy 2 we'll refer to a number of times in the course of the sermon. And in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, we read this. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For, here comes the explanation, for the Lord, thy God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. We see another example thus of what we saw this morning. Jehovah God sovereignly turning the heart of a king. This morning we saw Cyrus giving a decree in favor of the church, but now the same truth applies even when a wicked king comes out against God's people. That too is according to God's sovereign purpose. God hardened his heart. And now certainly Sihon was responsible. God did not coerce him against his will. He did not force Sihon to do this, for Sihon remained a thinking, willing, active person. But nevertheless, all of this was according to God's sovereign purpose. And that purpose ultimately would be to give the people the very land of the Amorites. That's getting ahead of ourselves. So we have the Amorites coming out to fight, starting a battle against the Israelites. When this happened, the people of Israel engaged against their enemy. They engaged against their enemy, and that makes us different than what we had before. Previously, the Edomites had come out against the nation of Israel, but there God had explicitly told them not to fight against the Edomites. And the reason there was because the cup of iniquity for the people of Edom, and then also the cup of iniquity for the people of Moab, that cup was not full. And thus they were not ready for judgment. But even more, God told Israel not to fight against Edom or Moab or the Ammonites, exactly because God had promised to those nations the land in which they dwelt. That was God's assigning to them those areas. He had assigned to Edom Mount Seir as a possession, and thus it meant it was not God's purpose to give the people of Israel the land of Edom or Moab. But now that we come to the Amorites, God's purpose is different. Here, God does tell them, go out and fight against the Amorites. He tells them that in Deuteronomy 2, verse 24. Deuteronomy 2, verse 24. Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thy hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. God told them, go and fight against the Amorites. And in harmony with God's purpose, therefore, God gave to Israel the victory. We read of that in Numbers 21, verse 24. Numbers 21, verse 24. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, and possessed the land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So here we have God giving the victory over Sihon and the Amorites, that is, the southern region of the Amorites. After that, he gave them a subsequent victory. We read of that in verse 32, over the villages. Verse 32, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof, and they drove out the Ammonites that were there. And then another victory on top of that in verses 33 through 35. And they returned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, so the second king of the Amorites, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And then verse 35, we read that Israel smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. But now what stands out here is that God himself was the one giving these victories. That's evident from the very fact that God told them he would give them the victory. He told them ahead of time, this is going to be successful. That comes out even more explicitly in the language of Deuteronomy 2, verse 33. And the Lord our God delivered him before us. This was God giving the victory. And that's the way it always works in the history of the church. God is the one who defeats our enemies. He is the one in whom is our salvation. And now the significance of these victories was that God would use them to put a certain fear in the other Canaanite nations of the people of Israel, and really ultimately of Jehovah himself. We read of that in Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. And this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. So part of the significance is that God is putting the fear of Israel upon these other nations. But more than that, the significance is that these victories take place on the eastern side of the Jordan River. In other words, God did not wait to give his people the victory until they had already gone into the promised land. But while they were still in the wilderness, he gave them a victory over their enemies. So also today, our God gives to the church victories over our spiritual enemies already in this life. This is important to us because we do indeed have enemies. We are pilgrims passing through a hostile world. We remember the big picture typology and the picture of this, that the wilderness through which the people of Israel are traveling is a picture, a type of our pilgrimage through this world. And now this history adds a piece to that puzzle, to that overall picture. It tells us that the world through which we're passing hates the church, wants nothing to do with the church, wants to destroy the church. And thus, even as the Amorites came out against Israel, so also the wicked world is ever attacking, is ever opposing the church of Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, this is not always our experience. Because no doubt every one of us has certain relationships with people in the world, colleagues at work, or people that you encounter on a regular basis, maybe your neighbor, and you can have a cordial interaction with that individual. And so it doesn't really seem that the world actually hates us all that much. Maybe Jesus was exaggerating when he said that the world hates us. But we may be sure that when push comes to shove, the world will attack the church. The world will manifest its hatred against the church. For there is coming a day in which it will happen. Right now, we give praise to God that in his providence, in many ways, he's restraining sin. He's keeping back the gates of hell from being fully opened and all the enemies of the church coming upon her in full force. But one day, all that vile hatred will be unleashed. And really, when we look at what's happening in the world around us, all of these agendas being pushed in the world around us, these different ideologies, it really does not take much imagination at all to see all of that being turned against the church. It does not take much imagination to see the world telling the church, bow to this idea, bow to this agenda, or we're going to come out and destroy you. And in that day, the church will say, please, just let us pass through. We will not take anything. We're not asking anything of you. We just want safe passage on the highway as we continue to travel to heaven. That's where we're headed. But nevertheless, the world will say no. And they will come out against the church. And really, as we gather together outside for worship, I cannot help but wonder to what degree God is using this even to prepare us. Perhaps in the lifetime of some of us sitting here tonight, we're going to have to gather outside under very different circumstances. Perhaps up in the hills to the north or to the east, worried about being found, being caught, worshiping our God. That day will come, and may God graciously prepare us for that day. But as I said, that's not so much our experience right now, because right now, the enemy of the world is using a different tactic on its assault on the church. One day it's going to be open warfare, open assault. Right now, the tactic of the world is to try to infect the church with worldly thinking. The tactic of the world right now is to try to influence the church with, so that the spirit of the world is adopted by the church. The world wants to
amalgamate the church. It wants to absorb the church so that the church is brought in and made to look like the world. And thus we see that the enemy that is the world is indeed a very real and present threat to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the main point of this history is not so much that we have this enemy, but that God gives us victories already in this life. That we do not have to wait until we cross the Jordan into heaven itself before we ever experience victory in battle. And this is meant to be an encouragement for us as we fight. Because in the battle against sin, we do grow weary. We look forward to today when we can lay down our armor finally, but that day has not arrived. Instead, we continue to do battle, not just against the world, but our other spiritual enemies, against the devil and against our sinful flesh. And Numbers 21 is teaching us that that battle, child of God, is not hopeless. It's not a useless endeavor to take up the sword that is the Word and to do battle against our spiritual enemies. Because through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ who's been given to us, we are enabled, we are given the strength to go out against our enemies and to do battle, to say no to sin, to say, I'm not going to be influenced in that way. I'm not going to adopt that type of thinking that the world wants to press upon me. Fight, therefore, in this confidence that you do not have to wait until you arrive in heaven to taste victory. But through the Spirit, it is possible to make progress in the battle against sin already in this life. But now, more than merely smiting two kings, in Numbers 21, we also read of Israel possessing their land. We look at their possessing of the land. Numbers 21 teaches us that Israel took possession of this conquered land. Verse 24, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok. Also verse 35, so they smote him and his sons, and then the end of the verse, and they possessed his land. And notably, that word that's translated as possessed there in verses 24 and 35 is the same word that's often translated as inherit. Israel is inheriting the land at this time, and that becomes explicit in Deuteronomy 2 verse 31. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess that thou mayest inherit his land. In harmony with that, Israel began to dwell in the land. Verse 25, and Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities. And then also verse 31, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. In other words, they settled this land. They started to live in this land. And what is beautiful is that word to dwell means literally to sit down. And for pilgrims, to sit down means that there was already a measure of rest for them while they were still in the wilderness. And now this settlement, this inheriting of the land, does not take place right at this moment. This is anticipating what is to come. Because later on in the book of Numbers, before Israel actually passes over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh will request that their portion of the inheritance, their allotment of the land that's coming to them, be on this eastern side of the Jordan River. And this request would be granted to them so that 2.5 tribes would live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So this history is anticipating that when it talks about Israel possessing the land. What's interesting is that Numbers 21 takes the time to show that it was legitimate for the people of Israel to take this land. I don't know if you noticed this as we read God's word, but verses 26 through 30 seem out of place. Maybe as we read, you thought, what is all this doing here? We'll reread those verses, verses 26 and following. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of the hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they speak in Proverbs, wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh is the god of the Moabites. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished, even unto Dibon, and we have laid them waste, even unto Nophah, which reacheth unto Medeba. These verses are relating to us the fact that this specific land that Israel has now conquered previously belonged to the people of Moab. And this is a history, these verses 26 to 30, of the fact that Sihon came and conquered the people of Moab, conquered the king of Moab who lived there, and drove them out, so that now Sihon and the Amorites had taken possession of this land. That raises the question, what does this have to do with anything? How does this fit? Well, it fits into this history because it's explaining that it was legitimate for Israel to take this land. Because if this land still belonged to the Moabites, Israel would not be allowed to take it. God had said, do not take any land from the Moabites. But the fact that Sihon and the Amorites had conquered Moab, and now Israel was taking it from the Amorites, meant they had a legitimate claim to this land. And in fact, this will come up later on in history in the time of Jephthah, the judge of Israel. In Jephthah's day, the Ammonites, who are a brother to the Moabites, will come and lay claim to this land. They'll say, really, this land should be ours. You don't have a right to occupy this land. And Jephthah, knowing his church history, will point back to this very event and tell the Ammonites, no, we took it from the Amorites. Therefore, it's legitimate for us to live here. The insertion of verses 26 through 30, therefore, is teaching us that Israel had a right to possess this land. But now again, the main thing here is that the Lord gave Israel a portion of their inheritance before they ever crossed the Jordan River. Just as when we looked at the smiting of kings and said that the significance is that this is on the eastern side of the Jordan, while Israel's still in the wilderness, so also here, Israel is possessing land. They're laying claim to their inheritance before they actually enter into the promised land of Canaan. And that means, child of God, that you do not have to wait until the life to come to begin enjoying your inheritance. Yes, there certainly is an inheritance waiting for you in the future. For God Himself has set aside a portion of the new heavens and the new earth for you. Do you ever think about that? That there is a plot, that there will be a plot in the heavenly Canaan with your name on it, child of God. And it's a very specific plot of land. We should not think about our inheritance as just heaven in some general and vague sense of the word, but we need to think about it in the sense of a very definite, a very specific, a very concrete place in the new heavens and the new earth. And the real beauty of that inheritance that is awaiting you is not so much the land that's going to be allotted to you, but the fact that God Himself will dwell there with you. For ultimately, our inheritance as Christians is not a piece of the new heavens and the new earth, but ultimately our inheritance is God Himself. That's the explicit teaching of Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. In other words, the inheritance that we have to look forward to is enjoying life with God. Our inheritance is everlasting life with Him, a life of communion and fellowship with our covenant God for all eternity. And now Numbers 21 is teaching us that already now we can begin to enjoy that inheritance. We do not have to cross the Jordan to enjoy life with God, but already here and now we can commune with Him. So let's go back to the question we asked in the introduction. Are you discouraged this evening, child of God? Are you weary as a pilgrim passing through? Then stop and rest for a while. Especially on the day of rest, this Sabbath day. Draw near unto your God who is your inheritance. Hear Him speak to you through the preaching of the gospel and through His word. Dwell with Him for a moment in the secret place of prayer. And rest your weary soul in Him. You can do so already now, because you've been given a portion of your inheritance in this life. And you have that portion for Jesus' sake. What is so wonderful about this inheritance is that, like every other inheritance, it's a free gift. A free gift from the Father to His children. And now ultimately that inheritance is to the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ Himself. The inheritance goes to the eldest son in the family. So also the inheritance is ultimately to Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we too can lay claim to it, because on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into the family of the triune God. We've been made His spiritual sons and daughters. And as sons and daughters, we are therefore heirs. Heirs of everlasting life. That's the teaching of Romans 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. As those who are made righteous in Jesus Christ, in that same courtroom where we are declared to be righteous, God also legally adopts us as His own sons and daughters. And that means we too have a right to the inheritance that's waiting for us in eternity, but the inheritance that we enjoy already now. Now, in light of these truths, there's a certain calling for us. There was a calling for Israel. Really, three different callings. First, the calling is fear not. This was God's word to the people of Israel in Numbers 21, verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. God spoke, verse 34, after the people of Israel have conquered Sihon and the Amorites to the south, and as Og, the king to the north, and his army is coming down to attack God's people. As they prep for another battle, God's word is fear not. your enemies are in my hand. I'm not going to allow them to overrun you. They are not going to prevent you from entering into the promised rest. And just as God spoke those words to Israel, so He speaks them to us tonight. We need them. Because at times we do grow afraid. If not for ourselves, then for our children. As the elders have been visiting families for family visitation, Lisa says, I've been visiting families. Several of you have noted that you are worried about what the future holds for your children. You see the world becoming increasingly dark and hostile. And it can be that as parents, we shudder in anticipation of how bad it might be, of what our children might have to go through. But now God's word to us tonight is, fear not, little flock. Do not be afraid of your enemies. For I have given them, not necessarily into your hand, but I have given them into the hand of your King, Jesus Christ Himself. He has won the victory. And now all of your enemies, child of God, your enemies, Church of Christ, are under His control. He will either avert every evil from coming upon you, or He will turn it to your profit. And therefore, we must not be afraid. Because not just our enemies, but the very attacks of our enemies are used by God to bring about our greatest good. Fear not, Church of Christ. Second, praise God. Praise God because of what He has done. And we say this in light of the two Psalms that refer explicitly to this history. We sang one of them, Psalms 135 and 136, both speak of this history. Psalm 135, notice how it begins, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. And then what follows are a bunch of reasons for why we should praise our God, why He is worthy of our praise. And in verses 10 through 12, we read this. Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel his people. Same thing we see in Psalm 136. Notice again how it begins. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto God. O give thanks unto God. So then everything that follows is, here are the reasons why we give thanks. And again, we have a reference to this history in verses 17 and following. Give thanks to Him which smote great kings, for His mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for His mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endureth forever, and Og, the king of Bashan, for His mercy endureth forever, and gave their land for an heritage, for His mercy endureth forever, even an heritage unto Israel His servant, for His mercy endureth forever. The resounding note in this song is that it was in God's mercy and His covenant faithfulness to the nation of Israel that He gave these wicked kings into their hands. And now that was reason for Israel to give thanks and to praise their God. Will you also give thanks tonight? Will you also praise your God? He has shown unto us mercy in delivering us from our spiritual enemies. He's given unto us an inheritance, a promise of a greater inheritance that's coming, but a portion of that inheritance already now in this life. Therefore, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, and give thanks unto Him. So fear not, congregation. Praise your God. And now third and finally, hope. Hope for the rest that is to come. God gave to Israel a portion of their inheritance before they crossed the Jordan. But yet, in giving them that land on the eastern side of the Jordan, the idea was not, well, you can just be content with this land. Just settle down here and don't worry about what I've promised you in the future. This is enough for you. That wasn't the point. But instead, by giving them an allotment already on the eastern side before they ever crossed the Jordan River, God was giving them a guarantee that He would give them the rest of their inheritance. He was spurring them on. He was encouraging Israel to go forth with the confidence, with the sure hope that you will have that eternal rest. You will have the fullness of your inheritance. And He does the same for us. The fact that we have God right now, the fact that we have life with Him already here below, gives to us assurance that we will enter the fullness of our rest. Our good God is not going to give us a part of it and then keep the rest back as some sort of cruel joke. But instead, as we travel, we go forth with confidence, with a sure hope that there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And our God will surely keep us by His power through faith until we receive the fullness of our inheritance. Hope in your God, congregation. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it unto our hearts. We thank Thee for the opportunity to worship Thee, for giving us a time in which there have not been great distractions or disturbances. We thank Thee for such things even as the shade that Thou hast provided for us, the cool breeze to enable us to worship Thee without being entirely uncomfortable. And we pray that Thou will use this word to set our hearts upon the inheritance that is awaiting for us. But at the same time, help us to see that we can enjoy life with Thee already now. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.